that. There we go. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 11, please? Luke chapter 11. Begin reading at verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, that you're very, very clear as to what apex wickedness is. And so, Lord, let us prepare our hearts to be warned. And then, Lord, help us to tune our thinking so that we are making judgment calls that would be biblically, would arise out of biblical literacy. And so, Lord, as we look at your word, I would pray that you would teach it to us, grant us comprehension, grant us good application, and then help us, Lord, to disseminate it to our children and to our families and to our neighbors, and most of all, to our own hearts. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our passage today, we again see the crowds are getting bigger. He says the crowds were increasing. His teaching and his movements were becoming a bigger and bigger cultural phenomenon. But that did not at all mean that there were spiritually good things happening, or that the spiritual response of the masses was at all improving. The crowds were getting bigger, but they were certainly not getting more holy. Back a few months, when Jesus was back in Galilee, Jesus gave the crowd a warning that we read about in Matthew chapter 12, and he said, an evil a Panera and adulterous generation craves for a sign. A generation like that has become evil, Jesus warns. Don't be that generation. It was a warning. Now Jesus began to say, and the grammar of this is, he began to say repeatedly and continuously, this now here is a Panera generation, a wicked generation. This one is now. What he is warning about before has now come to transpire. This genea, this generation, meaning the substantial majority, the leading characteristic of this entire culture is wickedness. Wickedness. What Jesus had warned Galilee not to become 8 months earlier, Judea was now entrenched in. And immediately we would be kind of asking ourselves in our own minds, so what would that kind of a wicked culture look like? How did it function? When we're thinking of an incredibly wicked culture, what kind of thoughts are springing to mind? Well, turn if you would to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. It says, starting in verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. So this was the place where he was doing most of his ministry, where most of his miracles were taking place. And he says, the ones who are most familiar with my teaching, it says, they would not repent. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin. And just in case you are understanding this as, be careful type of a woe to you, it is actually, you are in threat of hellfire. You are in threat of hellfire. If you say, woe to you, a good understanding of that is damn you. So this is a horrifyingly solemn thing. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, remember Tyre and Sidon? Tyre in particular, God is talking to the king of Tyre, and in the middle of it, because there is such familiarity and similarity in culture and actually who's running the place, he can break off talking to the king of Tyre and begin talking past the puppet to the puppet master, and he does a whole section where he addresses Lucifer himself. They were so much a part of each other that he could be addressing the king of Tyre and then go on and start talking about the real leadership of the area, Satan himself. What a place. But he says here, Jesus is saying, if what had occurred in Tyre and Sidon had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, and nobody was under any misapprehension about what their future was, but he said it's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. And you, Capernaum, that was kind of the main stopping off place of Jesus for a good part of the Gospels, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom had occurred, Sodom? Like the Sodom? Yeah. If the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. It would never have been destroyed because of their repentance. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So if we're talking about comparative wickedness, he identifies three places. Wow. The inhabitants of Chorazin will get a more torturous place in hell for eternity than a city whose identity is used interchangeably with Lucifer. What was going on in Chorazin? Nothing much. It was a nice, quiet Jewish village on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, on one side of the Jordan River as it entered into the Sea of Galilee. The biggest building they ever unearthed in Chorazin was a large synagogue. It would be about 70 by 50, not too much different, I guess, than the room we're in here, with at least two floors, very carefully carved marble columns in the middle, so they took a little bit of time and effort in their building for a small place. They took the time to build a very nice, respectable religious building to worship God, to teach the Word of God. Doesn't sound like a spectacularly wicked place. They had witnessed, though, incredible signs and wonders attesting the fact that Jesus was the Messiah indeed. And these religious people responded with indifference. Indifference. The supernatural was happening every day at all times of the day. But they would not repent. what in the world was going on in Bethsaida. Jesus said that they would have a relationship, that if you were going to have a relationship with God, you must now have a relationship with Him. And they would send their sick for healing, but do what He says now? They would not repent. They did their religious observances as they always had, the old way, and the old way was good enough. What kind of grim devilry was going on in Capernaum? The consistent message of Jesus and of John the Baptist was that the nation needed to repent from their reliance upon the dead, go through the motions, Judaism, and their contentment with appearing to be righteous rather than living in real holiness. But they would not repent. Jesus taught that to have any hope of heaven, they needed to be converted. Hard no. They would not repent. Jesus taught that their first loyalty, meaning their first love, needed to be loyalty and obedience to Christ and to His word first. Hard no. They would not repent. They needed to love Him above father and mother and spouse and children and even their own lives. Are you serious? In their centuries-old practice of Judaism, God had an allotted place. And it was, for them, a manageable place. But for them, God needed to stay in His place. And that place was whatever they thought they wanted to allot Him or could spare time on. First place was supremacy over all things. No one lived that way in this generation. No one wanted to live that way. That would be the end of their dreams, ambitions, personal autonomy, the empire of self. Hard no. They would not repent. Well, 8 months later in Judah, what was the great wickedness of the entire generation? Had they all moved into debaucherous worship of idols? What was going on there? Well, after all of this time, they knew by now that their own hearts were not converted. They knew that. They did not do their religious thing out of love, devotion, or joy. They did build a nice religious buildings. They had nice religious family life. They lived what looked like morally upright lives on the outside. Jesus said they are beautifully managed, whitewashed tombs. So they look good on the outside. They lived what looked like these morally upright lives. They upheld what they understood of tradition or what they'd added to. And they tried to get by with a minimum compliance. Jesus said they looked attractive on the outside. Good building, maintenance carefully, freshly applied whitewash, and presentable. Old Judaism, obey a few rules while people are watching is good enough. They decided with firmness and finality. God was assigned a minor place on their terms. And they knew their ancient scriptures warned them that that was nothing like enough. The point is, they knew. They knew. As an entire culture listening to the teaching of Jesus, they knew. Truth is, they knew who Jesus was. And they'd seen enough to realize He was who He said He was. They knew what He said was biblically correct. They knew, they knew, they knew. And in response, they taunted, do something of cosmic proportions. Prove to those who will never believe that you are not doing this all by the power of the devil. Try and convince us. We dare you. That's what a wicked generation looks like. You knew, you would not repent. very religious, very respectable. It's interesting, as a bit of a side note to all of this, with all of the supernatural going on and the crowds increasing, the gurus of church growth today would say, man, that's exactly what we need to be doing. In fact, the lack of the supernatural going on a regular basis is the reason why we aren't growing. What we need to do is we need to have a whole bunch of more of the miraculous, and then we're going to start to have people coming in droves into conversion into Jesus Christ. The disciples of Wimber and the books like Power Evangelism assured that if we would accommodate the demand for more theatrical, the miraculous, that unbelievers would be converted by droves. And that's what the thing that they say we are missing today. These Judeans were being given irrefutable evidence hourly. They said they wanted more. By the way, could Jesus have done more? They're saying, we want you to do something of cosmic proportions. Move stars around. Do something that is hugely dramatic. Can Jesus do that? Believe me, he will. Believe me, he will. You want to see somebody do something on the earth to the ecology? Read the book of Revelation. See what he's going to do to the ecology. See what he's going to be doing to the stars. Has he got the power to do that? Yes. Is he going to do it on command by sinful men? No. Because he knows that that isn't what converts sinful men anyway. And besides, he's got a timetable, and he's going to keep to that. So, back in Luke chapter 11, the crowds were increasing, and he began to say, this is something that he's starting to see very frequently, continuously, this generation is a wicked generation, for it seeks a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. Oh, the sign of Jonah, which was what? Don't jump off a boat in deep water because you get eaten by a fish. Is that our takeaway? Jesus actually very carefully explains this 8 months earlier. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 12, please? Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 38, said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. That's back a bit. They're just wanting a sign from you. Later on, they want a cosmic sign. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. What do you mean by that word? Well, here it is. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Well, that's kind of interesting. You're saying daily observing publicly attested irrefutable evidence of the miraculous does not convert the soul or produce faith. And so Jesus would not give them what they demanded or be goaded into commanding cosmic events on their timetable, but he will command those at another time. And he says, the only sign I'm going to give them is the sign of Jonah. And so my idea is never turn down a good opportunity to revisit an Old Testament account. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, in case you're feeling your way through. You know the first part of the story, so I'm going to cut to the chase a little bit here into chapter 2. He is, instead of going to Nineveh, which would be to go due east, he jumps on a boat and says, take me to Tarshish, which would be Spain. He takes off and goes due west. Okay? Except God has an agenda for him, and he's going to fill that. Okay? And so the storm came up, and they're going, we don't know what to do. And he says, well, actually, I already know what to do. The reason is because of my disobedience, throw me over. And you know something? He was kind of content with that because he thought, if you throw me over, then I don't have to finish my assignment either. Right? What can I do about it? I drown. There. He was deadly worried that these people in Nineveh might repent and God would relent and not bring judgment. And he says, yeah, okay, throw me in. And he didn't realize that God still had a plan. It wasn't going to be one that completely avoided all of the nasty things of seaweed, but it was going to be something where he was preserved in it, and he spent a good deal of time in a place that is, you know, probably even worse than small town Alberta. Here he was, and we don't know what kind of a critter this thing is. It doesn't give a lot of definition of what it is, but whatever it is, as he was in this animal, he had access to air. He had access to, he wasn't being completely digested yet, at least not at day 3. But other than that, I would not kind of say that it was particularly pleasant. I imagine he left a rather bad review what do you do for reviews for, I guess, Expedia.com. There'd have been terrible reviews of that little place as a weekend getaway. But he was thrown into this, and the great fish we have swallowed Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed in verse chapter 2, Lord, to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. He's saying, like, I'm like a dead man. It's like in a grave in here. And you heard my voice, so it's not exactly like a grave, because he can still do a little talking. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the currents engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Looks like I'm still going to come out of this alive. Water encompassed me to the point of death. I just about drowned, just about died. And the great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. In other words, he said, I went a long way down here, guys. Went a long way down. The earth with its bars was around me forever, but you have brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their practice, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I shall pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited. This is not really an attractive way to come home. It vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Let's try this again. Let's start at the beginning. Which way are you going to go this time, Jonah? So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Okay, he learned. According to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three days walk. That means to compass it, you would take 3 days of walking, which generally speaking, a day's walk was about 20 miles. So we're talking about something that was of about a 60-mile circumference in places where they didn't have great big front lawns and great big houses. The houses were side by side. Big city. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's an enticing message. There's a message of great tenderness and a whole bunch of extra data. He just says, 40 days and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. You're all going to die. That's an attractive message. That's a message that fills their heart with hope and tells them what to do next. You go, man, that's a bit of a truncated message. That isn't a message that gives people a lot to do with. Like, how in the world are you supposed to respond to that? Like, that kind of a message, in 40 days, you're all going to die. People would go, okay, so we got 40 days to live. But they made a decision. They figured something out. If God was going to kill them in 40 days and that was the end of it, he'd have just killed them. But he sent a messenger to warn them. And built into that is the idea that he's warning them. And if he's warning them, there's something that they can do about it. That there's something that they can respond, and it need not be that way. They were hoping that. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Oh, look at that. They believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, that was Ashurdan III, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. That would have been completely unkingly behavior. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and by his nobles, let not man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. That's quite a command. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. That is tantamount to, that is the real God, and what he says about sin is right, and we need to repent, and we need to adopt and adapt our thinking to what he says as being what's true. Who knows? Because there wasn't any kind of an assurance of that in the message of Jonah that we hear. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we wouldn't perish. The fact that he's warning us means it could be that we could get out of this. When God saw their deeds and that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Well, he didn't do it for another 100 years anyway. The book of Nahum is what happens 100 years later. And everything that he promised, he does. At any rate, interesting. How much miraculous were they given an eye gate into? How many healings or how many resurrections did they see performed? Was there any reference to his remarkable journey record? Well, not in the book of Jonah, but we would infer that from the words of Jesus, because he says, just as Jonah, being 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, was a sign to the Ninevites. So apparently, he let them know what was going on. They must have heard the account of his journey. But what had they to take his word for it? Why would they take his word for it? I always kind of pictured in my head that the critter probably swam around the Horn of Africa and spit him out on Nineveh. But that would be a pretty long spit to get him all the way to Nineveh. It wasn't that case. He started from Israel and walked to Nineveh and gave a message. So what reason would they believe that he had gone off through all this? His word. They had to take his word for it. How elaborate a message was it? How much biblical background or heritage did they have to build on that? How complete a repentance did they make? An incredibly complete repentance. Much less evidence, far, far less heritage or background, much less winsome message, much less gifted or compassionate a messenger, and somebody, as a matter of fact, who was a traditional enemy, ethnically at that, and somebody who wasn't hoping that they repent. And there was much more result than what was happening in Judah. Let's go back, if we could, to Luke chapter 11. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You know we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 10, don't you? 1 Kings chapter 10. Verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard, where's that? How many of you can picture in some of you guys, you got a map in your head, okay? Some of you have that. And some of you, we can say it's on Range Road 84. You go, okay, Range Road 84. And some people, you say Range Road 84, and you go, what have I got a picture of in my head? Right, a unicorn. Nothing. So some of you are kind of map-oriented. You're Rand McNally types, and some of you not. But anyway, for those of you who are Rand McNally types, can you picture Yemen? Yemen, okay? So kind of on at the south of Arabia in that corner. It's the place that Arabia right now is lobbing shells at, and they're going back and forth with each other, right? So she came all the way from there. That would have been, back in those days, sort of an incredible breadbasket. It had a lot of the trade of, you know, some of the more high-value commodities would have been coming through there. Certainly all the stuff that was coming, that was one of the major trade routes from Africa itself. They would have had this beautiful, beautiful wood called sandalwood, which would have been a really hard, hard black, and then you open it up and it's a really, really fascinating, flashy red. And so it was used for making stuff like instruments and whatever. Spices and all kinds of stuff, that all came through there. So that's what they were kind of the high-grade emporium of the world at that point. Anyway, she heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. Why do you need to travel with all that? Because she's the queen of Sheba, right? Because we don't just kind of travel along and decide, if I need a pillow, I'll get it at Walmart. She has to have all her stuff with us. And she has to have all of her splendor with her. And if she has all of that splendor and all that stuff with her, she's got security with her. This is a big caravan. This is a big production moving toward Israel, okay? So lots of camels, lots of the Super B trucks of their age. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She says, this place is breathless. Really, it takes my breath away, literally. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom," saying, okay, they said that you were a fairly clever chap, and it turns out you were. "Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and saw, and my eyes had seen it. Behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard." So, and this was all fairly fascinating to her, because she had a high value on prosperity. commandment, apparently, wisdom. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Must be lucky to even just be one of the servants around here. Blessed be the, oh, look at that. Blessed be the Lord your God. Now he's using the, she's using the appropriate name for who God is. Who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. There's one sad word I see in that. And that is, blessed be the Lord your God. My, I would have been so much happier if she'd have said, the Lord my God. But at least she's recognizing the Lord. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Got that part right? Got the part about he's the one that sets people on thrones. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. She gave the king 120 talents of gold. A talent of gold is around 100 pounds of gold. That's a bit of change. And a great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as which the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir a great number of almug, oh, there's the tree that is black and then has the red stripe, and precious stones the king made of the algum trees, supports for the house of the Lord and for the house, the king's house also, lyres and harps for the singers. Such almug trees have not come in again, nor have they been seen to this day. King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested, besides what she gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. Did she get saved? No evidence of her saying, my God, to the exclusion of others. If you were a Gentile and you intended now to worship God, how did you go about doing it? Well, now you'd start going down the street to the Baptist church, correct? No Baptist church. Where did all genuine worship of the Lord have to happen? You would have to go to the temple. You'd have to go to Jerusalem. There's no reference to any of that happening thereafter. But she did go to considerable trouble. She did go and she brought this kail, the huge caravan, to hear someone wise. And when she heard, she didn't become belligerent, hostile, pugnacious, and become disrespectful and begin taunting Solomon and publicly lying about him. She heard and recognized wisdom and had the grace and sense to appreciate the messenger rather than blaspheming him and misrepresenting him when she went home. And she had no heritage, no background, no teaching, wasn't even invited particularly, no encouragement to meet Solomon. She did far more honorably with far less. But the guilt and culpability of this generation that Jesus is addressing, that would come and listen to Jesus and what they subsequently did with those opportunities would testify against them. The point is, others did much better with much less. And so he says in verse 23 of Luke chapter 32, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation of the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Why are they going to be judged? And what was the reference to the Queen of the South? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon was here. There was a far greater messenger than either Solomon or Jonah. And of course, that greater was he himself. Others did so much better with so much less. They actually repented the ones in Nineveh, which was a remarkable evangelistic event. They repented. Did they become Old Testament saints? Hard to be dogmatic. Eternity will tell. We don't read or hear from history that they became proselytes and became and started coming and doing temple visits and temple sacrifices, but they did repent to the point that God postponed the judgment of Nineveh about three generations. But these Judeans would not repent, even though they had so much more privilege, evidence, and corroborating scripture. And they had the best teacher. Folks, they had the best teacher. Oh, by the way, you have the pages of scripture in your hand. And it's alive. And it's powerful. And through it, you have access to the best teacher. What you doing with it? Anyway, they had the best teacher. The miraculous had become commonplace, but they would not repent. Instead, they mocked and taunted and blasphemed. What was this generation? Who were they? They were a religious, morally upright, clean living, Bible quoting, temple attending, careful speaking, careful dressing, family people, self-righteous, self-satisfied, confident, wicked, wicked generation. And the eternal destiny of Sodom and Gomorrah would be more tolerable than theirs. Interesting, as we were going through our study in Romans chapter 2, Paul utilized the same line of reasoning in Romans chapter 2. If you go there for just a moment, Romans chapter 2, Paul kind of piggybacks on this kind of teaching and he talks about the Gentiles. The Jewish people were very, very content in the fact of, look at our heritage, look at our background. Have a look at the fact that we have the scriptures. Have a confident in their knowledge, and then very, very confident in their ordinances and in their rites and the stuff that they did, like circumcision. Great confidence. What they didn't realize was things like circumcision. If you receive circumcision, you're under obligation to do what? Galatians 5, verse 3. Keep the whole law. Right? All of that kind of background really compounded your guilt if you did not observe it. And so he shows them and he teaches them in Romans chapter 2. And he who is, verse 27, is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, in other words, if he actually does better in his performance of what is visually, and the world would say he's living a pretty good life. Will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, the whole issue of you having more privilege just means that you have more compounded culpability. It's all about what you have access to. Interesting, in this particular passage too, he says, again, he says, the Gentiles, are they going to be held in account? Oh, absolutely, because they have a conscience wired into them. They already know, imperfectly, but they know some things are right and they know some things are wrong. And they'll either be going around, look at that guy, he's doing it wrong, or look at us, we're doing it right, either accusing or excusing one another. It's just a constant thing because they understand at least that there's some moral verities. They understand that. And he says, so the Gentile people, they're going to be culpable. They're going to come under the judgment of God. But how much more if you have, and he doesn't say, how much more do you have it if you have all of that Bible knowledge? the Jewish people, he said, I'm going to judge you on the basis of the entire law. Why? How about if you have the entire law, but you didn't bother to learn it? Or how about if you have the entire law and you said, but I don't want to be accountable to all that, so I'm just going to keep myself away from learning it, so I'm not accountable to it. He says, no, if you have access to the Word of God, you are accountable to it, right? We talked about that. How much are we accountable to? It's huge. You all have access to the Bible. You all have access to sermons online and all kinds of avenues of people who would teach you the Word of God. You, what are you going to be held on the hook for? Everything that's available to you, not everything that you decided, I'm going to keep myself willfully ignorant to this point. Wow, be afraid. The Jewish people prided themselves in their lineage, heritage, knowledge, and ceremonial rites. But Paul tells them having these advantages merely compounds their guilt. Well, what do we do with all of this? If you're here today, you might not have a relationship with the Lord at this point in time, or you become aware that you don't. How do you know that Jesus is Lord? How do you know? Well, here's what I'm going to offer as one line of evidence, and I'm going to quit there. Here's my line of evidence. The resurrection. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. Nobody's debating that. He was crucified, nobody's debating that. And actually, in his generation, in his lifetime, he rose again from the dead, and they all gave grudging admittance to that. He rose again from the dead, demonstrating that he was man, but much more than man. He was also fully God. And you said, how do I know it's so? Like the Ninevites, you choose to accept a record or not. And here's the deal. The truth is, while you read the Bible, it's alive and powerful. While you read the Bible, actually you really know it is true, don't you? There's something that's arguing with it. There's something in your heart that is going, I don't want this to be true. But there is some things that are universal when people hear the Word of God. They go, do you know something? This is true. They say, do you know something? There is a God, and everybody starts there. And they know one more thing. If the Bible is true, and if God exists, he's not happy with me. And I'm happy to tell you something. You're right. You're right. Until God does something for you, on your own, left to your own resources, there is a God in heaven, and he must judge you. And you're in trouble. And so those very basic things that you get to as you read the Word of God are true. They're true. Your scholastic training might argue, your own religious reasoning may argue in your head, and your self-interest, where you realize if you admit that these things are so, you are condemned. Your proud self-interest might argue against the knowledge of the truth. But as you hear the Word of God, you know it's true. You know it's true, just like the men of Judah. Choosing to believe it, here's the good news. There is enough evidence to convert you and save you forever. Choose to disbelieve it, there's enough evidence to condemn you to an eternity in hell for your arrogance and disrespect. Don't be a wicked generation. choose very carefully. Say, Jesus, what he said in his word is true, and I must conform. My life, the way I've lived it, I deserve hell. And sin needs to be paid for. And what is it again? Hey kids, what is it that pays for sin? Death, right? Death and blood, a bleeding death pays for sin of an innocent substitute. And there's only one that qualifies. When you place your full faith and trust that that is what's going to pay for your sin debt, and you're putting your full faith and trust in the fact that he's going to give me his righteousness and thereby go to heaven, that's when you're saved, and that's the only way you're saved. And the strange thing is that if you're sitting here today and you're under the sound of the gospel, you know that. Now, don't be like the others, and they would not repent, hard no. Do what he says. Choose so carefully. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for the fact that in grace you've offered a way. Thank you, Lord, that you have in some way brought the people who are listening under the sound of my voice, and the very fact that their doom is being announced indicates that God is giving them time to do something about it, and there is a very wonderful something that they can do, and that is to receive and believe the gospel. Draw men and women, I would pray, to you. Do for them what they cannot do for themselves. And do that, we would pray, for your glory. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless, and you are dismissed.